Today, we are honored to hear from Dave Runyon of City Unite. Dave is a former pastor and friend of Providence who helps faith, business, and government leaders unite around common causes in the Denver area. Dave is also the co-author of the book, The Art of Neighboring, written along with Jay Pathak, which has sold over 150,000 copies and helped spark a neighboring movement of over 2,500 churches around the U.S. Let's give Dave a warm Providence welcome.
Is it me? Nope. Yep, it is me. Usually is. It's great to be here with you this morning. And as an outsider, I just want to remind you that there's something very unique going on in this church. I have an opportunity to go around and to share with a lot of different faith communities in the Denver metro area and other places. And this is different. Like, are you aware of this? Have you ducked your head into what else is going on in our city? And there's a lot of great, God's doing a lot of great work. But this has a very unique feel to it. Even just the fact that you create space each week to share with each other what you're hearing from the Word, what you're experiencing, and what God is teaching you. It feels like very non-consumeristic in this room. I think that's a big reason why, like, this is one of the few spaces in our city where there is diversity around race, around socioeconomic, around age, is because in order to do that, you have to be willing to sacrifice some things. And a lot of it's around, usually around music, right? Like, we usually, like, do stuff up here for that first 30 minutes. And one of the unintended consequences of what we do is it can kind of, like, gear everybody into the same vibe, the same kind of socioeconomic demographic, the same, it starts to look, everybody starts to look very similar in the room. And somehow, the leadership here has D'd up on this. And the people in this room have decided that it's more than about, like, hey, what goes on, what I'm consuming, and that there's something bigger that you've kind of given yourself to. And I just want to commend that. And if you don't know that, if you don't know that like this is unique, don't go anywhere else. You won't be happy. But like, just know God's doing something really special in this place. And so it's an honor to come here and to share from the Word today with you, and to share a little bit of my story with you. So, if you would, let's just pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the leaders that are up in the mountains right now, Lord, seeking you, resting, coming before you and asking for direction. Lord, I just pray for clarity for them and for unity as they come back down and continue to lead this beautiful expression of the body of Christ right here. In your name, amen. Amen. We just read through Hebrews 8. If you've been here for a while, you know that we are going through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8 is, it's kind of a nice little summary of everything that's happening here in the book so far, especially the second half where the author of Hebrews, who we don't know, is quoting Jeremiah from Jeremiah 31. And this phrase, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah," and or with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. The time is coming where I will make a new covenant. That's everything that we've been reading and studying in this book so far, is the author is looking at this audience of Jewish Christians and maybe Jewish people that are not yet believers, and he's saying some incredibly radical things to them so far. He's saying, Jesus is greater than Moses, right? Jesus is the new high priest. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. And it's hard for us to imagine how disorienting this was for this audience to hear. And to understand, I know last week Joseph shared from chapter 7 and talked about the idea of the new high priest. But I want to back us up just a little bit and give us a little bit of context so we can like try to put ourselves in the shoes of this audience and to like hear how like exciting and tough at the same time this message is that, that is being laid out here in the book of Hebrews. What we know is that God is interacting with this group of people in radical ways. And that farther, much farther back, it's mentioned in the first part of Hebrews 8, he's talking about the tent, this tabernacle. We know that after the Jews were led out of slavery, out of Egypt, that God actually comes down and dwells with them in this cloud and leads them through the desert and then instructs them to build the tent, the tabernacle, which is, which means the dwelling place. And this literal cloud of smoke is God's presence showing up for them in a tangible way and living among them. And as they would travel around to the desert, God would lead them. They would take down this tabernacle. They would go and they would resurrect it. It would contain the Holy of Holies, this sacred room where God's literal presence resided with them. Their entire, like, focus, everything, this was the center of their world. And then we see that they go into the Promised Land and that King David makes plans for a temple, a permanent structure, that Solomon builds this permanent structure, and that there's this Holy of Holies again, and the literal presence of God is sitting in this room. And then there's all of these different things that the high priest needs to do to go in and to make sacrifices and to stay right with God. But everything in their world is geared towards this tangible presence of God in their life and towards the temple. And then they break the covenant. There's idols. They worship other gods. The prophets continue to warn them over and over again. This is not going to end well. It doesn't end well. The Babylonians come in. They destroy the temple. They capture the people. They take them off into exile. And then the people rebuild the temple. Generations pass, and people come back into Jerusalem. The exiles come back in, and they rebuild. And it's called the Second Temple. It's about 500 BC. Something that is very interesting about the Second Temple is this. In Scripture, we see, and we're told very explicitly, God's presence comes down and resides in the tabernacle. In the First Temple, God's presence comes down and resides in the First Temple. Guess what we never read about the Second Temple? We never read about God's presence coming into the Second Temple. And in Jewish history, we never read about it. And so there is this sense of like something is off among the Israelites. They're coming back into the city. They're trying to rebuild the city. And they do, for the most part, they rebuild this temple, even though it's not as glorious as the one before. Herod comes in during like about 100 BC and makes the temple better than it was. But it's crucial for us to understand, and a guy named N.T. Wright talks about this a lot, that something massive is missing with the Jewish people in relation to the Second Temple. Now, this all starts to make sense of kind of the context that Jesus walks into. Okay, so the religious leaders are sitting there and going, what is it going to take? What are we doing wrong that this doesn't yet exist, like that we haven't found our way back to God in a way that his presence is sitting back in this place like we used to have it. And so these different religious leaders start to pop up and different sects, and they start to give their take on what needs to happen in order for them to get back to the original plan. Not the real original plan in the garden, but like the original plan with the Spirit of God sitting in the temple. And one of those groups, the Pharisees, is very prominent, and they are convinced we just need to try harder. We just got to do better. And they have a lot of influence. And so they get really, really specific about, like, hey, those 613 laws, we've got to do better. We've got to actually get in line more with this hope that there's going to be restoration of this old covenant, right? And not only are there 60, they have 613 laws, and they like build or create 1,500 other like fence laws to help them with the first 613 laws. Things start getting crazy. They make like, so keep the Sabbath holy, okay, one of the big ones. They start to build all these other laws around it in an effort to hopefully get people in line and to help them follow that law. And they just start to drift and drift and drift, and they lose the point. They start. There's a law. One of the fence laws is that you can't swat a gnat on the Sabbath. You know why? Because that's hunting. You cannot spit on the ground because that might break the dirt, and that would be plowing. Okay? If your house catches on fire on the Sabbath, you cannot carry your clothes out of your house because that would be work. They lose their minds because they're striving and trying to get back to this other thing, and they just miss the point. Okay? Like, have you ever been in a situation where you just, like, had good intent and, like, you woke up one day and you're like, I've, like, lost my way. I've missed the point. I used to be a pastor, and so I've had the honor of, like, walking with people through the wedding process. If you want to see a great example of people missing the point, okay, and I'm going to give some of you some PTSD here, thinking about your own wedding, right? This is a moment that we look forward to. It's a crucial moment for a lot of people in their lives, and there's all of this energy and angst, and then you get engaged, and you start to, like, plan everything out, and the to-do list is, like, 500 things long, and the amount of money that's on the line and that your people are investing into this, so there's all of this anxiety, and there's all this desire of, like, we got to get this right, we got to get this right, we got to get this right. I can't tell you how many times that I've sat and done a wedding with somebody and then been with the bride and groom after the wedding, getting ready to sign the marriage certificate, and one of them is like, oh my goodness, like, is it over? That was a blur. And I'm like, oh, like a blur? Everything you just spent, all the little to-dos you did, and you didn't even, like, enjoy the moment, right? That's a very small picture of what's happening with the Pharisees. They just, it's not that they had awful intent, and there might have been a desire for power, and I think that certainly plays itself out later. But, like, it didn't start off with awful intent, but they missed the point. And then Jesus shows up onto the scene. God sends his son in a new way to be present with humanity. And Jesus says, listen, the temple's now irrelevant. The high priest, you don't need that anymore. All those, like, we'll talk about this in the next few chapters, all those, like, sacrifices that you're doing every single day, all of those animals that you're killing, and the way that you're trying to strive to, like, be right with God, you don't have to do that anymore. And you know what? Like, all of these, like, 1,500 additional laws and 613 laws, like, I'm gonna like, really just dumb it down for you and make it a lot simpler, and we're going to get back to the main thing. He's like, something's gone off, and we're going to simplify this and get back to the main thing. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the people that are hearing this message. Hey, there's a new covenant. Everything you've been taught since you were a kid is memorize the entire Torah. Know these 613 laws. Like, it is no wonder they look at Jesus and they feel like it's blasphemy, right? Many of them, everything they've been taught their entire lives about how to relate to God is, he's saying, there's a new covenant. And not only that, he goes on to say this at the end of this chapter. It says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will disappear. What you're walking through in Hebrews here is a radical, disorienting message for the people that are reading it. And it's also incredibly exciting because many of those people are realizing, like, they know in their gut that they've lost their way. I guess I'm not supposed to, like, swat the gnat. This feels weird. And Jesus shows up and with a prophetic voice is saying, I've got great news. This crazy-making system that you're living in, there's a new way. And the new way is simple. He says all of the 613 laws, and this happens a few times in the Gospels, of all of those laws, there's really just two that everything hangs on. This happens in Matthew, Mark, and we'll look at the one in Luke today. We're going to look at a text that a lot of you have heard many times before. It's in Luke 10, 25. This incredible interaction between a lawyer, a teacher of the law, and Jesus. So it says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him, to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?'" Jesus does this a few times in the Gospels. Somebody comes and asks him a question. He knows there's something else going on. He invites the person asking the question to answer their own question. "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" I might be reading up a different version, so forgive me if a few of those words are off. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This guy comes to Jesus and says, "What really matters?" In one of the other texts, it says, "And what is the greatest commandment? What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus invites him to answer the question. He gives the perfect answer, the textbook answer. Love God with everything you have, your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. And then Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Like, just that. Of all of these things that you're chasing around and all of these different laws and interpretation of laws, we can boil, just do this, and you will live. If you want to really live, just do this. And so much of this, when we love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, and we love our neighbor, that encapsulates so much of all of those 613 different laws. It's synthesized down, and Jesus is giving them and saying, "Hey, this is life. This is all you have to do." And so for the audience that's hearing this, they're going, if that's true, that'd be incredible. I'm so tired of dancing around and doing this dog and pony show over here. If this is true, I mean, it had to have been exciting and exhilarating and also terrifying. And the people who had enacted this whole other system that's being called out all throughout Hebrews are getting really anxious. Because they had built a system and what was trying to control people's behavior, and it also gave them a lot of power and authority at the same time. Can you see why, how radical this message is? Do this and you will live. And then check out how this guy responds. And by the way, I've seen myself in this story. You ever read the text and you see yourself in this story? I remember reading this a number of years ago, some different things that happened around me, around this idea of loving my neighbor. And I remember reading this and this guy's little interaction here with Jesus and seeing myself in the story. So Jesus says to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And check out the first thought he has. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Jesus boils the entire text down to one thing, down to these two commands. Love God with everything you have. Actually, he boils it down. Love your neighbor as yourself. And his first thought is, I wonder how I can get out of this. Right? It says, but wanting to justify himself. I wonder, where's the loophole? This is I don't know. This is really simple and so concrete. You know, the nice thing about having 613 laws to follow is it makes it a lot more vague, right? And when you can aim at everything, you often hit nothing. And all of a sudden here, it's all down to these things. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor. And this guy's first response is, let's play the how do you define the neighbor game. Let's play, I wonder if I can define that word neighbor. What does neighbor really mean? Right? I wonder if I can just define it in a way that it most easily fits into what I'm already up to. I did this in my own life. I was a pastor for 10 years here in the city. I spent my time helping people orient their life around the way of Jesus. And I filled up my life working at a church and serving on different nonprofit boards and going down and leading mission trips to other parts of the world or down into to the rescue mission. And I figured out a way to like orient my life and define the word neighbor so that what it meant was all of these other things, but what it didn't mean is like the people who actually sleep 30 feet, 40, 50 feet away from me. I somehow figured out a way to kind of like, as a professional Christian, to have a metaphoric love for my metaphoric neighbor. And metaphorically, I was killing it. But I was missing like the most basic element of the great commandment. And so I just have kind of learned that like there's power in actually going back to kindergarten before you do like the grad school stuff. Like what if when Jesus said to like love God with everything we have, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors, what if he really meant that like we should be like yearning and trying to take everything we have and grow our intimacy with him and to love our actual neighbors too, not just the people who are out there or the person in front of us. Now, what Jesus does here to this guy is incredible. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. He just blows up the definition of neighbor on this guy. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan. The story of the Good Samaritan says that like everybody's your neighbor. That's actually not what it says. That's what I thought it said for years as a pastor. The story of the Good Samaritan says when you care for the person in front of you, no matter who it is that you're caring for or who's doing the caring, it's an act of loving your neighbor. Caring for whoever is in front of you, in Jesus' economy, that's an act of loving your neighbor. That's different than everybody's your neighbor. And so I want to be really clear about something. The stuff that you do when you're serving with a ministry, the stuff we do overseas, all of that in Jesus' economy, whenever we care for the person, we're loving our neighbor. But I think what happened for me is I kind of started to go back to the basics and try to get to like, what is the pure good news, the purity of the new covenant that Jesus has given us. What I started to realize is that Jesus, all of those things that we do that are acts of loving our neighbors are really important, but somehow all of those don't sprinkle magic fairy dust over our neighborhoods. And Jesus wasn't talking about those people. Because it's really easy to drift into a way that that's the case. And I just have found that like leaning into like the literal version of the new covenant is like the lab for living out the New Testament. Like when we start to actually realize that like the places where God has put us are sacred, that he's placed us there. Like I don't live in my place because like I'm only going to be there for a few months and it's really not my dream home. Or man, I always wanted to have a house that has three bedrooms up or to be in the school district or to do like, there's something way bigger going on about the places where God has put us. God has put us where we are for a reason. And he's put the people around there as well. And Acts 17 has a lot to say about this if you want to go check that out and like rediscover a theology of place. But for me, what that meant was getting back to the basics of the new covenant, of this idea of loving your neighbor. And I started to ask this question of like, what if when Jesus said to love our neighbors, he meant our actual neighbors, like the people who live right next to us? And that just sent me on this incredible journey of just doing small things with the people who I see all the time and who I used to call bro and man, but I now call Matt and Melissa, and to just pray and say, God, what's the next small step that you want me to take with these people that live right by me? And I just as I look at the moment that we're in and like how polarized and siloed off everybody seems to be, what I've come to learn is that like the antidote to a lot of the stuff that needs to heal in our cities and our country is actually getting and building connections with the people who live closest around us. It's actually just taking the great commandment, the new covenant, literally and seriously. Like when we start to build relationships based on proximity, you're guaranteeing yourself that you're going to be hanging out with people who think about the world differently than you do. Most of us, for most of my life, my relationships were based on affinity. I just kind of like gravitate towards like people who like have an unhealthy relationship with sports, or who are funny, or who, you know, have kids in the same season of life that I do, and who think about the world the same way that I do, who have a lot of the same beliefs that me. If you just leave me to myself, I'll just end up with people like that. And church sometimes helps us do it, right? It's really easy to like get into like our, my community is just my church, and I forget that there's a whole world out there going on. And so what God kind of like awoken me to is this idea that like when you start to build relationships based on proximity, I learned real quickly that I'm going to be hanging out with people that think about the world the way differently than the way I do. And they think about raising their kids or even having kids differently than I do. They think about politics a lot differently than I do. And I also started to realize that, like, I can be connected and friends with people who think about the world differently than me. And in that, when we live out our lives as believers with people who think about the world differently than we do, the kingdom breaks out. I've seen it over and over and over again. And what it takes is like the courage to say, I'm going to get real clear on what the basics are. And I'm going to do the kindergarten thing before I go and try to do the grad school thing. Or maybe if you're already doing the grad school thing, if you're already doing all kinds of cool, like kingdom, loving your neighbor stuff in all kinds of radical ways, which I know a lot of you actually in this room are, keep doing it. But don't forget that there's something sacred in just getting back to the basics and saying, God, I want to love you with everything you have, and I want to love my neighbor. And as part of loving my neighbor, it's my actual neighbor too. This message in Hebrews is like so refreshing. It's saying, listen, if you got yourself all twisted up, if you feel like sometimes you're following all kinds of different rabbit trails, if you feel like you're striving in subtle ways or not so subtle ways to like experience the Jesus life, a life that's full of purpose, all you have to do is go back to the basics. All you have to do is just go back to just saying, God, I want to love you with everything I have. I want to love my neighbor. And that's, for me, it's terrifying because it makes it really concrete. I have to like actually like go, maybe my neighbors should be important enough for me to like remember their names. That's also incredibly exciting because I know in my gut it's right. I know in my gut that like Jesus has come and said, this is what I'm inviting you into. Will you do this? And if you do this, you will truly live. So that's my prayer for this church as you continue to do all kinds of incredible things out in the world. And when I say out in the world, I mean a lot of the stuff that you guys are doing. Like, the world's come to us, and you are on the front lines of a lot of that work. I've been here on some of your Sunday night events and got to hear stories and see the incredible work that's happening because of some of the people in this room. Keep doing that. Don't forget to stay connected and to just start to follow the breadcrumbs with the people that God has put right around you as well. I've just, for me, it's been like, as a person who was a pastor, I was so involved with like doing this thing that we do on Sunday mornings and then like trying to figure out like how are we going to program for this or for that. And I remember like setting up different events, hoping that people that didn't know God would like somehow come into our midst. And then as I started to lean into this idea of literal neighboring, it just dawned on me, this thing that I had been dreaming about was sitting right in front of me the entire time, but I was too busy putting on events, trying to get people to come to a church when it was sitting right out in my front yard. And so for me, because of a series of things that happened to me, I just started down this road of realizing that like I should know my neighbor's names and I should use their name, I should remember them and I should use their names when I see them. And so it went like from, hey man, to, hey, this is really embarrassing. I've lived next to you for about 2.5 years. And I've met you three times, and I don't know your name. I remember one of my neighbors that I said that to, I said, and I'm Dave, and he said something horrible. He said, I know. and he was really gracious. He's like, Matt, he told me his wife's name, and I went home, and I just wrote it down. I just wrote it down. I had a napkin on my fridge. The church is going to give you like a little cool refrigerator magnet when you leave here today, but I wrote it down. And it took about 6 weeks and a series of mildly awkward moments. But and by the way, my wife could have written them all down, but I could only write down two of the eight when I first did this. Like if I had you do this right now, I don't know how many you could write down. I could write down two of the eight. And my wife could have filled in the whole thing, but she's mean, and she didn't. She said, no, this is something that, this is your journey. Why don't you go do this? And so it went from, hey, man, to hey, Matt, to like, hey, Matt, like, did you see the end of that game last night? To, hey, I've just got this thing in my garage. I need to move like 10 feet. Could you help me? To like, hey, you guys are going to be watching the game. We're going to be watching game one. Let's just throw some stuff on the grill and watch it together. To, hey, your son's car is back all the time now. Did he move back in? How's that going? To like, hey, you guys, your kids are about 10 years older than ours. Like, what would you tell us? If you go back and talk to yourself 10 years ago, what would you say? To sitting around a dining room table and sharing our stories together. Them going like, you used to be a pastor? Tell me about that. And for us going like, hey, like, did you guys grow up in any kind of like faith background at all? And like hearing and sharing the stories of like a lot of what shaped us. This thing that I dreamed about for years as I was like trying to like program it was just sitting right there. And the great news is it's sitting right there for every one of you as well. And so my invitation to you today would be as you walk out to grab one of these, and this will be your kind of like homework assignment. If you do it, I'll just warn you right now, it's going to totally mess you up. Like this stuff's like messy, and it's also like beautiful and profound all at the same time. My prayer for you is as you guys continue down this series and continue through the book of Hebrews, is that you will be attentive to the radical message that you're reading, and that you will embrace it the same way the early followers did, with this enthusiasm and this purity, and that you'll devote your life to it, and that you'll like live in that new covenant in a deep and profound way. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this church. Lord, thank you so much for the leaders here, Lord. I thank you for the people that are sitting in this room. Thanks for the people that shared today, Lord, that spoke to us out of the word and out of their lives and what they're learning. So, Lord, we want to be a people that are centered on the right things. We want to be a people that are growing in intimacy with you, with everything that we have, and that we are loving our neighbors. So, Father, help us to do that. In your name, amen.